Now, we have only three words to deal with tonight, and that you will find those words in verse 30 of chapter 8. So Romans 8 and verse 30, and the three words are, he also justified. So right in the middle of that verse 30, he also justified. Two small words, one massive one. Justified. So what's that? The word justified, when we hear it, is our first thought, well, it's very familiar and comfortable. Or perhaps we think it's rather technical and therefore not so comfortable. And perhaps you're feeling, well, it's neither of those. I don't like to be pigeonholed one way or the other. But anyway, this evening, justified, in plain language, I hope, as non-technical as possible, this is what it is. And first of all, justified is my story. If we've come to trust in Jesus Christ, what route did that take? What is our story, our testimony, perhaps we're thinking about in the back of our minds now? We are very often interested in other people's stories as well. I know when I was 20 years old, I was totally gripped by a book that I read called The Cross and the Switchblade. And so old is my paperback when I grabbed it to look back at it a couple of days ago that the originally white pages are now somewhere between brown and orange. Not just on the edges, but right the way through. But the book was about some young Americans, teenagers in criminal gangs in the slums of New York, becoming Christians. And as it says about them, a rowdy group of tough gang members watched as their leaders knelt in the street and prayed. And the story of Nicky Cruz and others giving their lives to Christ kept me spellbound. Compare that with David Shepherd. David Shepherd, from a very privileged background in this country, went to Cambridge University. He was a great cricketer who was to play for and captain the England side. And one of my very minor claims to fame is I used to bowl at him because he used to lead the youth group of which I was a member, and we all tried and lined up to try and bowl him out. But David Shepherd, what a far cry from the streets of New York. But David also ended up on his knees. Another story, different person, but the same conclusion. He said, I walked back to my rooms in Trinity Hall in Cambridge late that night. I knew it was more important than anything else in the world that I should become right with God. I knelt in my bedroom, and praying in my own words, I asked Christ to come into my life, to forgive me, and to be my friend and master. But there are two sides to any story of a person coming to Christ. It's rather like two sides to a coin. On one side, there is my story as I see it. My moves, what I did next. And then there is my story as God did it. My story as God did it. And this is what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 to 30. We began that a week ago. And we get to the point now where it says, he also justified. And one of those precious three words that we have to deal with tonight, one of them is the word he. So it's not what I did, but what he did. And the other little word, also, which reminds us that God's activity to save me and others like me was in several parts. As we saw last week, he foreknew us. He also predestined us. He also called us. He also justified us. He also glorified us. And for every Christian, all five are true. Neil McGregor of the British Museum described the history of the world in 100 objects. The Apostle Paul selects five words to cover what God has done for us. And it's not really about chronology, dates in a diary, this happened and then happened next and so on. It's really about certainty. And what God did is not a tower of five pieces of Lego that wobble. Each element is built strongly into the next, so secure. This is my story. This is every Christian's story, not my path to Christ, but all he has done for me. And one of those vital elements is that we are justified. So we're going to ask again, justified, what's that? Well, secondly, it's a picture. Long words can sometimes present difficulties. I was interested to read an interview with Ellen MacArthur, the sailor. And she is somebody who's got particularly involved in the whole problem of sustainability. And she says in this interview, sustainable is not a great word. And so she now talks about future energy instead. Justification may not be, for some of us, a great word. But fortunately, we discover the words for our salvation by God conjure up images, pictures. If you take another one, that we are adopted as God's children. We are adopted as a picture of a family. There's another one, we are redeemed, which when we think back about it is a picture from a slave market. And to be told that we are justified takes us into the world of the law and justice. Last week I was invited into the kitchen of a new top-of-the-range London restaurant, and it was an extraordinary experience for me. And I have to say I was staggered by the quality and the teamwork and the standard of service for every individual customer. What it takes to be a famous chef. And I was fascinated, even though it is not my world. Like the law and the law courts, they're not my worlds either. I've had the odd driving offence, I've been a witness for a couple of cases, and I've watched an episode of Silk on television. And that's about it. But we don't need a degree in law in order to see what justice and my justification is all about. In fact, it's easy. We get a flavour of what the Bible has to say in Romans 3, and that's why we had that as our reading earlier. See if you turn back a couple of pages. Page 1130. And as we read through this passage, or parts of it, from verse 21 onwards, on page 1131, we're going to understand two things. One about the law, and the other about the verdict. And what we learn about the law is that the law is one that condemns. If you look at verse 20, just before that passage we heard earlier, verse 20 of chapter 3, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. There's nothing wrong with the law itself. It's good. What is wrong is us, because we can't keep it all. Take a look at Andy Murray. You may have seen him before, and he often does look like that. And there he is. He's a tennis player, as some of you may know, and he is saying afterwards, with his head in his hands, I gave it my best shot, but it wasn't enough. There he is, not looking all that great after losing to Nadal at Wimbledon last year. Now, happily, Andy Murray, the British tennis player, I say the British tennis player is about the only one we have, he has had more success playing in Monte Carlo this week. Now, Murray is very good. He did well to get as far as he did in Wimbledon 2010, but he knows that good is not good enough. Take another sporting illustration, if you like. Rory McIlroy, the golfer, led for 63 out of 72 holes at the Masters tournament in Augusta just a few days ago. That was good, but it wasn't good enough. And so for us, whoever we are, when we face the law, our record condemns us. If you have a look again at that chapter 3 and verse 23, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, the picture of the law courts is a remarkable one for the person who believes in Jesus. It just doesn't leave us distressed. We do have a law that condemns us, but it is the verdict that counts. We're pronounced not guilty. That's if we come to Christ. And if you look on at just what it's been saying rather gloomily in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and, or if you like, but, and are justified freely by his grace. Now, right at the beginning of chapter 8, you can go there if you like, we might come back to chapter 3 in a minute. there's a very strong pronouncement. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're pronounced not guilty. There's no ifs and buts and small print conditions at the bottom of the page. There is now no condemnation, says Paul, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we think, particularly when we think about ourselves, it must be a mistake. But in fact, it is no mistake. If we take our heading, the verdict that counts, and we add a few words, it comes in like this. The verdict that counts is the verdict that counts us righteous, that reckons us as righteous. God is not turning a blind eye. He doesn't bestow a sympathetic smile and let us off. He's not like that. In Proverbs, we read that acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. So how can God be both just and honest? How can he deliver a verdict of not guilty when he knows very well we're not really, nearly righteous enough? And the answer to that is given here is because we receive the righteousness that comes from God. And that righteousness is not some sort of implant. It doesn't make us what we are not. It is not the state that we become. It is the status we're given. If you're turning back to chapter 3, you'll see it says that in verse 22. Chapter 3 and verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's not a whim, it's not a clever device, we don't get off on a technicality. It happened at the cross. It was made possible when Jesus' blood was shed, when he died instead of us. And that changes everything for us. As Professor Barrett put it, if the verdict is guilty, punishment, not salvation, must be our fate. Instead, here is Charles Wesley writing one of his great hymns, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." A thought, are we jumping the gun a little bit? Surely verdicts are for judgment day. Well, yes, they are. But as John Stott says about justification, it brings forward into the present the verdict which belongs to the last judgment. And another scholar says, an anticipation it is, in the present, of God's verdict. It is that certain that we're absolutely right to say, us he also justified. Well, let's move on. Justified, what is it? Well, is it a scandal? We're good at spotting scandals. We cry, it's unfair, or we're feeling rather passionate about it, and we say, it's outrageous. And there is often this inbuilt sense of justice that us human beings have that says that people who are generally good should be treated more leniently. And by contrast, those who the public despise should be sentenced more harshly. As a clergyman, I've taken very many funerals over the years. And there, for example, is the person who died, who we know has done so much for the community, was very kind to his neighbours, and as far as we know, was loving to his family. And the tributes in the funeral service testify very warmly to that. Okay, somebody will say, he was human, he wasn't absolutely perfect. But you can actually feel the assumption that if anybody warrants a place in heaven, he does. But Paul teaches that salvation cannot be earned. It is a gift. Did Jesus agree with that? Jesus taught many things in stories, and many of them are rather shocking. Like the Pharisee and the publican. It's a very short story with an outrageous last line. Here is a Pharisee. He wasn't actually branded a hypocrite, as it happens in the story. And this Pharisee can genuinely claim to have given and prayed and lived admirably. And yet the other person in the story, the publican, who hardly dare show his face in the temple, and quietly mutters a prayer telling us how bad he is and asking God for mercy. He is the one who pronounces Jesus goes home justified rather than the Pharisee. So on what basis are we justified? Well, it's by grace, justified by grace. These are the words in verse 24 of chapter 3. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Grace simply means that whoever is justified didn't actually deserve it. It's God loving us, not us passing the test. Is grace really scandalous? No, it isn't. It's only a scandal to those of us who don't realize just how sinful we are. If we grade ourselves as acceptable to God because we're in the top layer of good human beings, then of course justification by grace feels unfair. But if we know all of us fall short, way short of the mark, then we're amazed and overwhelmed. As Professor Tom Wright, formerly Bishop of Durham, put it, he said, no sin, no need for justification. No grace, no possibility of it. That is a typically modern, succinct statement. But I also rather like the way things used to be expressed back in the 17th century. Here is John Bunyan. And as we listen to the way in which he spoke, there is such feeling and wonder in the ways he describes the discovery that he made. And the words that he uses are, of course, old-fashioned. We would expect that. But the emotion and the gratitude can be the same for us. He said, as I was walking up and down in the house, as a man in a most woeful state, that word of God took hold of my heart. It said, you are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But oh, what a turn it made upon me. Now was I as one awakened out of some troublesome sleep and dream, and listening to this heavenly sentence, I was as if I had heard it thus expounded to me, sinner, thou thinkest thou that because of thy sins and infirmities, I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him. It isn't a scandal of grace, nor it is of faith, but human instinct again has a problem with it sometimes. Are we saved by grace? Yes. And by faith? Yes, we are. But surely we seem to have in our minds, we have to do something to qualify to make this salvation ours, to claim this verdict of not guilty. We might think that, but actually, no, we do nothing. We only believe. Sometimes people say, I wish I had your faith, or I wish I had that person's faith. As though faith is some expertise beyond us normal mortals. But faith is never beyond us, any of us. Because what makes faith strong enough is not me. Faith is made strong only by the one in whom my faith is trust, is placed. And Romans 3 explains it. If you look down through that passage, you'll see it says in 12, verse 24, it's through faith in his blood. Faith that Christ died for me, and in verse 26, justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And John Stott says it as plainly as he can. Faith's only function, he said, is to receive what grace freely offers. And so we come to the last. Justified, what's that? Well, justified means I'm released. Justified means that we can walk free. Free, released to do what? We hear the verdict, we're justified. But what happens as a result of that? What difference does it make to me? Well, of course, one thing is that we have a truth to store in our minds. And with this truth of justification, unlike other savings, it will never lose its value. Don't let the dust settle on it. Keep being amazed by it and certain of it. But there is more. Alistair McGrath converted from Marxism to Christianity when he was a student at Oxford. And later he was to become a professor of theology at the same university. And in one of his many books, Knowing Christ, he wrote a personal introduction. And he said he had always needed, he felt, been the sort of person he was, a reasoned, intellectually substantial faith in Christ. But although he had found that vital, he said, what I failed at first to realize was that the gospel affects every level of our existence, not just the way we think, but the way in which we feel and live. Take the way we live. How does being justified affect that? It must affect it. We can't just grasp this truth in our minds and then carry on living as though nothing had happened. Hugh was generous enough to mention that Man City beat Manchester United yesterday. And they weren't great, I'm afraid to say, Man City in the first half. But once they had a goal, once they knew they were winning, it transformed the way that they played. And as Christians, knowing Christ has released us from the verdict of guilty. That must transform the way we play our life. We know we're not guilty. It must transform our lives. But how does knowing we're justified by God's grace through faith, how does that affect the way we feel? Well, our last point of contact is in chapter 5. So that's just over the page in chapter 3 on page 1132. Just look at the first verse of chapter 5. We're asking ourselves, how does justification by God's grace affect the way we feel? Therefore, says Paul at the beginning of chapter 5, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace is a truth. It's a fact. But it also runs deep inside us. And as Paul goes on in this chapter, we see that that peace takes us through all the uphill experiences of our life. It gives us joy even in the times of suffering. Knowing we are justified by God's grace doesn't remove our fears, and some of us may have many of those. And it doesn't remove our failings and how badly we feel about those. Yet it does, and it should release us from the weight that sometimes seems to press down upon us that threatens our peace with God. To be sure, we will have moments of doubt. But such a conviction that we are justified by God's grace through faith, such a conviction, such a certainty, compels us to believe that even I have been justified by grace. And what a release is that. Sometimes we sing a song here, it includes this verse as I finish. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me.